Romans chapter 6 is where we are in our study of God's Word. We've arrived at the 12th verse, and we will read to verse 14. Romans chapter 6, let's read with verse 1. We'll read down to verse 14, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now we come to our verses, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What are we to do with the teaching? The teaching that we receive in so many different ways. The teaching that we receive through sermons. The teaching that we receive in classroom settings. I think about the teaching that went on this morning in our adult Bible fellowship classes. The teaching that we receive in our homes. Faithful fathers and mothers are giving Christian instruction to their children. The teaching that we receive through our own individual approaches to Scripture, the daily Bible reading that we engage in, or the sermons that we listen to in our cars as we're traveling about, or the instruction we meet with when we pick up a good book that deals with biblical matters. What are we to do with all of that instruction? What is it meant for? What is its purpose? What is to be the outcome of it all? And you can sum it all up with the word application. Application is what we do with instruction. We are meant to apply it. We are meant to obey it. We are meant to live it. Doctrine is learned so that doctrine is lived. The goal of all instruction is the transformation of the life. What you meet with when you come to the 12th verse of Romans 6 is the application of verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11, we have doctrine. You come to verse 12, and you have the application of the doctrine. Paul says, let not sin, therefore. Therefore, in light of what you've just heard, in light of what you've just been taught, here is what you are to do, or here is what you are not to do in light of the teaching. Now think for just a moment about what we've learned in verses 1 through 11. We learned that we've all been, all of us who know Christ, we've been joined to Jesus Christ in his death. And as a result, we will all certainly be joined to Jesus Christ in a resurrection like it. We've all experienced a spiritual death. We've all experienced a spiritual resurrection. And the purpose of this union with Christ is so that the body of sin might be done away with, might be rendered inoperative. That is to say, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We look forward to the day. We read the verses this morning in our scripture reading. We look forward to the day when we'll have a new body that matches the new us, and we will no longer know the presence of sin. But we don't know that day right now. Right now we still battle with sin every day. But what has been changed in our case is that we are no longer slaves to sin. Molly said it so well in her baptism testimony, that slavery to sin has been broken. So we're joined to Jesus Christ in His death, in His resurrection, so that the body of sin, which is to say the body dominated by sin, the mortal body dominated by sin, that should no longer be the case. We have now been freed from that slavery. And this is a change that is permanent. It's final. It's fixed. Paul says it this way, the old self, who we were in Adam, has been crucified with Christ. But not just crucified with Christ, buried with Him. Buried with Him. This is a change that is final. It's fixed. It's permanent. All of this points to a very real change in the believer's life in terms of our relationship to sin. All of this accomplished through union with Jesus Christ. What this means is that the question Paul raises in verse 1, look there again, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is this your understanding of the doctrine of grace? That it leads to sin, that it encourages sin, that it gives permission to live in sin. Is this how you think about the grace that we've been teaching about? Well, what this doctrine makes clear is such a question raises a possibility that is not only unthinkable, it is impossible. If you really understand what union with Christ means, not just union in His death, but union in His resurrection, it means the passing away of an old self, an old life, and the coming into being of a brand new self, a new creation in Christ Jesus. If you understand what union with Christ means, you know that such a suggestion is impossible. Now, the question is, what do you do with that doctrine? What do you do with that teaching? What do you do with those glorious truths? And now we come to verse 12, and what represents a new section, as it were, it's an application section. And Paul is about to tell us exactly what we are meant to do with what we've just learned. Now, as we often like to do when we come to a new section, I like to look at that new section, not all the time, but many times. We like to look at that as a whole. As I've used the illustration before, it's like flying over a piece of property in a plane. And then after you do that, you might get down and walk the property and see it on ground level. I like to do that sometimes with these new sections. Let's fly over it first. Let's get a handle on the whole. And then we're going to come back tonight and we're going to begin to walk the property. We're going to begin to walk through the details of what he says in verses 12 through 14. But as we look at it as a whole, this is the big idea. This is the main thing I want you to go away with this morning. The relationship between doctrine and application. What is the relationship in the Christian's life, in the life of the church, in the realm of preaching, in the realm of teaching, in the realm of individual study? What is God's ordained purpose with respect to the relationship between doctrine and application? What are we meant to do with all this teaching? And there are two points I want to share with you this morning. Now, these two points are very simple. But don't let their simplicity blind you to their importance. Though these two points are simple, they're actually very, very important. Gets to how we're to live every day. Here's the first point. The purpose of doctrine is application. The purpose of doctrine is application. I'm talking now about why God gives us the teaching. He gives us the teaching so that we would apply it. Now, you have to be capable of applying it. Until you know Christ, you're not even in the realm in which you can apply the doctrine. Salvation must come first. You must believe the gospel. You must trust in Christ. You must be made alive together with God's Son. You must have the Holy Spirit of God. You must have been granted a new nature to be able to apply biblical teaching. The only way you can respond to the Bible until the Lord saves you is to believe the gospel. And even that, you cannot do apart from God's sovereign grace. Unless He grants repentance and faith, you'll never take hold of the gospel. But once you have taken hold of the gospel and believed in Christ, now the entire field of truth found in Scripture is available to you. You have access to it. You have the capability in Christ of walking that ground, taking hold of those truths. And once you're in that realm, God gives you His Word so that you would apply it. The word therefore in verse 12 is a very important word, isn't it? Therefore, let not sin therefore reign. Paul is saying, in view of the teaching you've just received, now I have some imperatives for you. The indicative statements of the New Testament always lead to imperative statements. And so he's been giving us straightforward instruction. This is the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth. This is the way it is. Now he comes to verse 12 and he has a series of commands. Two of them are negative in nature. This is what you must not do. One of them is positive in nature. This is what you must do. But those imperative statements rest on, depend on the indicative statements. Because this is true, now this is what you're capable of, and this is what you must do in Jesus Christ. And this is what doctrine is all about. Doctrine is always to be applied. This is the pattern you see in the New Testament. Indicative statements followed by imperative statements. And I want to say to you that if you ever forget this, you have lost your way in the Christian life. You have lost your way. The goal of all Christian instruction is what? It's love. And it's a changed heart, a pure heart. And it is putting away hypocrisy in all of its forms so that you have a good conscience. It's a sincere faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 says that very thing. It says this, the aim of our charge. Paul says, here's the aim, here's the ambition for our teaching. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Is this what's going on in your life as a result of all the teaching that you're encountering? The teaching through the sermons, the teaching through your classes, the teaching you receive in books and radio and the reading of your books that you read. Is this what's actually happening in your case? Is it love that is coming out of all of this? Love for God. And love for His church and love for the world in the sense of being an evangelist. Is love the result of all of your learning? And is it a changed heart, a pure heart? Is God doing surgery on you internally and producing a life that would please Him? And are you putting away sin in all of its forms so that you can say you have a good conscience? I mean, are you actually taking the teaching in hand and applying it at the point of where obedience is needed? So that you're putting away disobedience and you're walking in obedience to Christ. Do you have a sincere faith? Is your faith real? This is the goal of all of our teaching. Now we need to be aware. When we think about this, we think about the purpose for doctrine is application. I'm given the teaching so that I might walk in it, obey it. We need to be aware of the fact that there are some subtle errors that get in the way of people actually doing this. Very common errors, and these errors run the spectrum. It's not just on one end of the spectrum where you find barriers to application. It's on both ends of the spectrum where you can find these barriers to application. Let me give you these two great errors. First of all, some people err in that they have no interest in doctrine or very little interest in doctrine. Now, it used to be you would hear people say this. I mean, when you think about the Jesus movement and that sort of thing, you would actually hear people voice this. You don't hear this voiced so much anymore, but I think people still think this way. And that is, they think sort of like this. I don't want to live a life with my head in the clouds. I don't want to live my life talking about all these sorts of things that are very complicated in nature, difficult to work through. I just want to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing, according to these folks, is usually evangelism and love and pleasing Jesus. Don't talk to me about, you know, the deeper level things that have to be discussed when you talk about the Trinity or you think about Christ's nature, the incarnation. I don't want to get into all of that. I just want to love the Lord. I want to love people. I want to love the lost with evangelism. I just want to please Jesus with my life. Let's just keep it simple. I'm not really interested in doctrine. In fact, just on my desk when I came in this morning, there was a package, I think from the Southern Baptists of Texas. It may have been some other group, but it was a Southern Baptist group. And on the package, and I didn't even open the package, but on the package it said, the only thing that matters is the gospel. The only thing that matters is the gospel. And in some sense, I guess you could say that. But in another sense, you can't say that at all. If what they mean by the gospel is the message of how to be saved, if that's all that matters, then why do you have the 66 books you have in your Bible? Why do you have all of this doctrine? Why does Paul himself and the other writers of the New Testament and all the writers of the Old Testament, why do they dig into deep doctrinal issues if all that matters is the gospel? But this is what we often want to do. We want to oversimplify. We want to reduce things down to a level that we feel is manageable instead of allowing the Lord to stretch us. And so some people say, well, all that matters is loving and evangelism and all that. I don't want to get into doctrine. Well, let me ask you, do you understand that you can't even understand the things you just mentioned without doctrine? You'll never understand what the gospel is unless you study it. You'll never understand what evangelism is without doctrine. You'll never understand what it means to love God or love people without doctrine. You'll never know what it is to please Jesus without doctrine. And so if you say, I don't care about doctrine, well, let me ask you, how do you even get to verse 12? Without verses 1 through 11, how do you live out verses 12 through 14? You cannot do it. It is impossible. So if you're one of those people that you've thought to yourself, I just don't want to dig into the complicated things of the Word of God, you need to repent of that attitude. God didn't give you all of this information for you to be ignorant of it. He didn't give you all of this information for you to avoid it. Don't you hear this sometimes, for example, when it comes to the doctrine of election and predestination? I just don't want to get into that. It's confusing to me. It troubles me. It bothers me. I don't want to get into that. Can I just remind you that Romans 9 through 11, for example, was written to the entire church. That means not just those who have been saved for several years, but those who were brand new to the faith were being exposed to the truths about God's sovereignty and salvation in Romans 9 through 11. The same is true in the church of our time. From the babies, and I mean spiritual babies, to the most mature saints, all of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, is what we are to be teaching. You cannot honor God if you're going to avoid doctrine. So that's the one end of the spectrum. But there's another end of the spectrum. It also gets in the way when we talk about application. What is doctrine meant for? It's meant to be lived. And here's the other end of the spectrum, just as dangerous. That is to say that some people have no interests except doctrine. Nothing but doctrine is what they're interested in. They know too much to admit to such a thing, right? They know better than this. They would never just come out and say this. But here's what has happened. Their life has arrived at a place where they are learning doctrine for the sake of doctrine. Christian teaching becomes a hobby. It is something that delights the mind. They've arrived at a place where it's not affecting their life. Have you read this book? Have you read the latest article? Are you up to speed on the latest controversy? Have you read this author? Who's your favorite? Have you been exposed to the latest discussion regarding this particular doctrine? I mean, they love to live in the realm of ideas, but unfortunately, it is for the sake of ideas. That's all it is. It's just mental entertainment. And they're not applying what they're learning. And let me give you a warning. You can be guilty of this even when you don't consider yourself to be this kind of person. You say, I'm not that widely read. I'm not even aware of some of the controversies that you people talk about. I don't know what's going on. Can I be guilty of this? Yes, you can. By simply not doing anything with what you're being taught. It may not be that you're trying to dig into the deepest issues, but what are you doing with the issues you are exposed to? What are you doing with the truth you have received? And if you're content to come and listen to two sermons on a Sunday and sit in your adult Bible fellowship class or go to your Bible study in the middle of the week or sit down with someone and have coffee and talk about your Christian life, but you're not doing anything with what you're learning, then you fall and prey to this error also. It is possible to have Bible study after Bible study after Bible study and forget what the goal of all that Bible study is. As we said last Sunday, what stands at the forefront of sanctification is knowledge. What is more important than anything else, the beginning place for walking with God, is what we know. The indicatives must precede the imperatives. You have to know truth to respond to truth. But God, at the same time, wants you to understand that once you know truth, you must respond to that truth. Some of the responses will be in the realm of the mind. Some of the responses will be in the realm of your affections, your motives, your ambitions, your goals. Some of the responses will be with your feet and your hands. It will involve action in terms of your body. But there is no truth that you're learning that should just sit there on a shelf gathering dust and you're doing nothing with it. What are you doing with what you're learning? And so we must be aware that the purpose for doctrine is application. And if you say, I'm not interested in doctrine, you're failing the test. And if you say, I love doctrine, but you're not doing anything with the doctrine, you're failing the test. The purpose of doctrine is not that you would ignore it, but not either is it that you would just simply hear it, know it mentally, listen to it, appreciate it, value it. No, you're meant to obey it. You're meant to respond to it, to apply it. The purpose of doctrine is application. Here's our second point. The proof of doctrine is application. I just want to turn this just a moment. Turn it just a bit. It's not only true to say that the purpose for the teaching is that you would apply it. The proof that you really understand it is that you're applying it. The proof that you really believe it. The proof that you've really gotten it. The proof that you've embraced it is that you are applying it. It's not only true to say that you've not experienced the God-ordained purpose for verses 1 through 11 unless you go on to verse 12. It's also true to say you haven't really understood verses 1 through 11 unless you go on to verse 12. Is it possible to be able to rehearse everything we've learned in verses 1 through 11 and not really have understood it? Is it possible that we would agree with it verbally and say, oh, I love this. This is wonderful. Wonderful. And then not really have applied it at all? Oh, it is, unless you move on to verse 12. You see, verses 12 through 14 is not only the purpose for verses 1 through 11, it's the proof that you've received and understood verses 1 through 11. Now, when we think about our understanding of doctrine, we need to test ourselves on two levels. First of all, we need to always test our intellectual understanding of doctrine. That is to say, have I really understood the message of verses 1 through 11 intellectually? Have I been tracking with the apostle? Do I have the interpretation right? Do I have the message right? And let me give you a couple of ways that you can test yourself. We've seen this as we've worked through Romans. How do you know? I mean, this is the question, right? The whole question of interpretation. How do you know that you have the correct interpretation of a passage? How do you know that you've really gotten hold of the author's intent? You really understand what Paul meant to say when the Spirit of God was at work in him and he wrote verses 1 through 11 and gave to us the Word of God. How do you know you have the message right? And I want to say that the application sections of the New Testament, the Old Testament, the application sections are one of the ways that you test yourself intellectually, whether or not you've really understood the message. A couple of ways you can do this. First of all, do you see the same questions being raised in your mind, in your heart, that the apostle anticipates as he gives you the truth? You know, as Paul's been giving us the truth of the gospel, an extended exposition of the gospel, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through where we are, as he's been teaching us the gospel, he's been answering objections, hasn't he? As he's been teaching, it's as though he says, now look, I know your mind is thinking this. I know this is what you're going to hear when you preach the gospel in the world. I know this. These are the questions people are going to raise. Well, if you've rightly understood what he's teaching, those questions make sense to you. You know, that was a question that came up in my mind too. That's something I've thought about also. You can test yourself by the objections. I think one of the clearest examples of this, turn for just a moment to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, and Paul is dealing with God's sovereignty and salvation. And as he's teaching this, notice what happens. Look at verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Right? He's taking up the question of God's relationship to Israel, and he has noted the vast unbelief that exists in his kinsmen according to the flesh and how it grieves him. Does this mean that God's promises concerning Israel have failed? He says, no, that's not it. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. God made a choice before these two boys were born. Now, have you really understood what he writes there? Because if you have, you can anticipate what he's about to say. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is this fair? Is God fair? Is this justice? Or is this injustice? Paul says, by no means is it injustice. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is God's right. He's the creator. We're the creation. We're the creature. This is his right. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. Well, wait a second. If you're preaching that truth, what is the next objection you might anticipate? Look at the next one. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? I mean, doesn't this turn people into robots? Aren't they basically just doing what God wants? How can he judge anybody if we're all just living out what he's predetermined? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And he goes on giving biblical evidences. Here's my point. Listen to how some people preach about God's electing purposes, and you would never ask those questions. Because they don't preach it the way Paul wrote it. One of the ways you know you're getting the interpretation right is people are asking the same questions Paul anticipated. You may be asking the same questions Paul anticipated. This is how you know you're hearing him correctly. Because it's raising these questions. It's raising these objections. And if you find yourself preaching a version of predestination and election that nobody would ever raise those issues about, then you know you're not tracking with Paul. You're preaching something different than he preached. Because no one ever wonders, according to your message, if God is fair or not. No one ever wonders if people are robots or not. Nobody ever wonders if all of this is justice, if God has the right to do such a thing. No one ever wonders because that's not what you preach, and you don't preach it because you're not preaching what Paul wrote. That makes sense. Would you say amen? So one of the ways you test your intellect, your understanding of Scripture, is the questions, the objections that are anticipated in the Bible itself. But another way you can test yourself is by the outcomes. By the outcomes that we see as a result of the instruction. That is, when you get to the application sections, if you've rightly understood Paul, the application will make sense. You'll say, I see my need to do this. I understand my ability to do this. I see that this is the result of the teaching. Let me try to make this practical. When you read verses 1 through 11, and Paul talks about death to sin, crucifixion with Christ, union with Jesus. If you thought that that death to sin with Christ, if you thought that this meant that somehow sin died in you, that no longer would you have a battle with sin, listen, that in fact you could get to a place where you don't sin at all. You know, Wesley taught for a time, never achieved it himself, but taught that a Christian could actually come to a place where he or she no longer sins. If you understand Paul to teach death to sin in that kind of way, verses 12 through 14 should slap you in the face. When he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let it make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. And if you go on through the book of Romans and you see how he teaches us that we must battle with sin, right away you understand. We must not reach a place where we don't have that battle anymore. We must not reach a place where that battle is over. This must be an ongoing battle for the rest of my Christian life. And so if you understand any kind of perfectionism to be the result of verses 1 through 11, verses 12 through 14 clear that up right away. When he's addressing the Christian and telling you how to deal with sin, there's no reason to tell you that if you reach a place where there is no dealing with sin, there is no battle with sin. But what about the other end of that spectrum? How about an attitude, and some people have understood grace this way, an attitude that says, I don't have to worry that much about sin. Sin is all forgiven. And so it's not really my concern to deal with sin. I just thank God that I'm forgiven. I just focus on Jesus and what He's done for me. I just sort of lay back and relax in the Christian life. And I don't have any real battle to engage in. There's not really much for me to do except glory in the finished work of Jesus. And if I just glory in the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus, all this sin problem will be out of the way. I'll have nothing to worry about. Well, if you read verses 12 through 14, you get an entirely different impression, don't you? He's calling you to stop doing things. He's calling upon you to positively do certain things. There is a battle with sin. That rules out perfectionism. And the way you deal with the battle is you must take action in light of these realities of verses 1 through 11. That involves your effort. You begin to understand that sanctification is not monergistic. Sanctification, regeneration is monergistic, but sanctification is something I participate in. God is at work in my working. I can't do it without the Lord. Without Jesus, I can do nothing. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, I am called to take action against sin. And so if you say, do I really get the message? Do I really understand what Paul is teaching? Well, take note of the questions that are raised, the objections that are raised. Are you tracking with him? Are those same questions being raised in your mind? And then take note of the application itself. The outcome of those 11 verses. Do I see this? Does it make sense? Here is my battle. Here is what I must not do anymore. Here is what I must do. As you find yourself tracking with the New Testament author, it is thrilling because it means you got it. It means the Spirit of God has taught you as you find yourself in those verses. So, doctrine. The purpose of it is application, but the proof of it is application. And the first way we test ourselves, the first way our relationship to the doctrine is proven is intellectually. Do I really get this? Do I really understand this? Have I interpreted this right? But can I tell you, even after you know that you have the interpretation right, it's not the end of the test. You and I are not just tested intellectually. We're tested spiritually. The proof of doctrine is not just intellectual knowledge. Let me say it to you this way. The proof of Christian maturity is not just what you know intellectually. There are people who know an awful lot who are still spiritual babies. The proof of Christian maturity is not just intellectual knowledge. The proof of Christian maturity is experimental knowledge. Am I living it? Am I experiencing it? I love 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, which says this, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. If what you call Christian knowledge, doctrinal knowledge, if it puffs you up, if it makes you proud, if it makes you unteachable, I already know that. I've already heard that. I heard that sermon before. You know, I was here in 2004 when Richard went through Romans earlier. I've heard that. I've heard that truth. I mean, if that's your attitude, you don't know anything the way you ought to know it. Because that's not the goal. The goal is not that you would just be able to repeat Romans 6, 1 through 11. There's something you're to do with verses 1 through 11. And he tells you what you're to do in verses 12 through 14. And that's where you ought to be testing yourself. So that even after you get the passage right in terms of interpretation, you're still failing the test unless you're striving to live it out. Are you striving to live it out? That's the test of maturity. Why does any of this matter? Well, because it matters to God. You desire to please God? Your life matters to God. Our Lord said this, Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to every preacher. It's a challenge to every Bible study teacher. It's a challenge to every parent who instructs in their home. It's a challenge to every friend. It's a challenge to every person studying the Bible on their own. If I come face to face with the Word of God and I don't take obedience to it seriously, if I'm not striving to obey it, that is not worthy of reward. Who will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven? The person who doesn't just know the Bible, but they do what it says. In fact, can I tell you, this should matter to you not only because it matters to God, this should matter to you because it matters for your soul. If you don't take what we're talking about this morning to heart, the purpose for doctrine, application. The proof of doctrine, application. If you don't take that to heart, you are putting yourself in spiritual danger. Danger. Listen to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then what are the next two words? Do you remember? Deceiving yourselves. Deceiving yourselves. Oh, I love preaching. I love to listen to sermons. I don't just love to listen to them at church. I listen to them in my car. I download them at home. I have them on my phone. And I read all the blogs and I listen to all the podcasts. If all you're doing is hearing the Word of God and you're not doing it, you are, in the language of James, you are self-deceived. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Who hasn't done that sometime in life? Look in the mirror, you see how you look, you've got to go somewhere, you want to look nice, you walk away from the mirror, what do? You go back and you look again. Because you can't remember what you just saw. And I wonder how often we do that with the Word of God. We see something. I mean, we see something. I mean, the Lord puts His finger on our heart, puts His finger on our life. It matters to us in that moment. It moves us in that moment. And we walk right out of these doors and we are 5 minutes down the road having an argument with our wife or with our children as if we never heard what we just heard. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, takes perseverance, child of God, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. Hear these words. He will be blessed in his doing. The blessing is not just in the hearing. The blessing is in the doing. It's in the doing. And so here we are, a glorious first 11 verses. Hasn't it been wonderful? But if you don't move on to verse 12, and you don't begin to live in verses 12 through 14, you wasted those first 11 verses. You have perverted their very purpose. They weren't given to you just to hear it. They were given to you to do something with it, to respond to it. And what it will prove is that you haven't really understood the first 11 verses. Because the proof of your understanding of it is that you walk in it. And we know, I mean, the very verses will teach us that you and I will not walk in it perfectly until we're glorified. There's a battle with sin. But we ought to walk in it in a way that's persevering, in a way that endures, in a way that battles, because we have the ability in Christ to do so. So, before I pray, let me just quickly give you four questions to test you and to test myself. First of all, I would ask you this. Do you see the enormous importance of what we've learned so far in verses 1 through 11? Do you really see how enormously important that doctrine is? See, the first error I'm pushing at here is the error of saying doctrine doesn't really matter to me. Has that kind of been your attitude in verses 1 through 11? Why does he take so long to deal with the first 11 verses? Can't we just move on? I've heard this before, or I know this, or I just can't really see that this is very important. Has that been your attitude? Would you change that if that's been your attitude? Second question. Do you see the call to action in what you've learned so far? Now I'm pressing on the other end of the spectrum. It says, oh, I delight in doctrine. Oh, I've loved those first 11 verses. Well, have you walked away from our time in the first 11 verses and said, you know what? My life has to change. This makes a real difference for my living. This makes a real difference for me tonight and tomorrow. This makes a real difference for my marriage. This makes a real difference for my home. This makes a real difference for how to go to work tomorrow. As Butch mentioned this morning, have you walked through this week saying, there are things I know. I want to live my life based upon what I know from the Word of God. Has that been your response? If not, if you've been sort of just delighting in the doctrine, but you haven't been applying it, would you repent of that? Would you say, I can't approach Scripture that way. I can't approach preaching that way. Third question. Do you see your enormous need for growth? Have you walked away from these first 11 verses saying, I must grow. I must grow. I think about 1 Corinthians 8, 2. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know anything the way he ought to know it. And we get to a place in our Christian life, and many of us have been saved now many, many years, when we get to a place where sermons are just bouncing off of us because I've heard it before. You haven't yet heard it the way you need to hear. Then listen again. And as Peter said, I'm happy to tell you again. I'll just keep reminding you until the day when I'm with Jesus, if I precede you, or until the day you're with Jesus, if you precede me. I'll keep reminding you, and I pray that your attitude would be, you know what, I want to approach this as if I've never heard it before. I can't undo what I've heard. I thank God for the foundation that's been laid in my life. But what I mean is, I want to approach it with a fresh desire to benefit from it. I want to approach it with a fresh desire to obey it, to walk in it. It's not enough to know it. My life has to change. That means I have to grow. And there's not a single one of us in this room, including this preacher, who can look at any passage of Scripture and say, I need to grow. I need to grow. We all must grow. Fourth question. Do you find yourself in the apostle's instruction and in his concerns? Do you find yourself in these verses? Do you understand why this was so important to him? Why it was so important, he thought, to his readers? Why it's so important to you? Do you see that? Do you find yourself in these verses? It's kind of like, you know, if someone painted a picture with a crowd painted and you go looking for your face. So there I am. There I am in the crowd. Well, this has been addressed to people who now belong to Jesus Christ. And these are vital truths for the Lord's church. Do you see yourself here? This is vital truth for me. And do you know the joy, the thrill of being able to say, Lord, because of your saving mercies to me, because of your grace to me in Jesus Christ, I belong to this. I'm in this sphere. I'm in this picture. This is not truth for somebody else. This is truth for me. And if so, what a glorious mercy God has shown to us that we are in the sphere that Paul is addressing. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word, for the access we have to all that you've revealed in your Son Jesus. Everything is yes and amen in Him. And you've brought us out of the domain of darkness into the life and light of your Son. You've given us an indwelling truth teacher. You've given us your Spirit so that we have the ability in Christ to make right use of doctrine. Help us, Lord, to remember that the very purpose for the teaching is application. And help us to remember that the real proof that we've understood the teaching is that we're applying it. Forgive us where we fall short of this. Wherever the sermon this morning is met with a heart that's been dull, not been applying what it's been learning, I pray for a sweet sorrow that would lead that person to put away such an approach to your word. A fresh resolve to walk in the things that we hear, to not be mere hearers, but to be doers, and to experience the blessing of doing, and to avoid the deception of just hearing. And I pray for the person in this room who doesn't yet have access to any of these things because they've not yet trusted in Jesus for life and for salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, for reconciliation to you. Lord, they have heard the gospel, both in baptismal waters and in the declaration of your word. May they today turn from their sins and place their faith in Christ and be set free in Him. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.